Once again, welcome those who are in our audience. We're thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for the grace and mercy of God that allows us to be here on this first day of the week. Would ask that you would open your Bibles and open your mind as we will discuss some things. I hope it will be a help to you and an encouragement to you and understanding the dangers that are in the world and the things that we can do in order to protect ourselves and how these things can affect our relationship, not only with God, but our relationship in our own relationships and in the Lord's church. If you have any questions or clarifications of things I'm about to say, be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of those things. As you know that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're again looking at the contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And we're looking at true righteousness. The true righteousness that needs to be to those who are members of the body of Christ. Before we get into this lesson, I want to tell you that the next 2 weeks are going to be very, very difficult for me. These things that we're going to talk about have had an effect in my life and has greatly caused me a lot of pain and anguish in my life. And if preaching on these things can help one person avoid the things that I've had to experience, and I'm kind of thankful that Rita's not here because she has also been affected by the things that we're going to talk about today and next week. I want you to know that there's a reason that God puts these things in the Bible. I wish I could tell you that the things that we're about to discuss the next 2 weeks are only problems for people in the world. That is truly not so. In the last decade, the problems of these two areas that we will examine this week and next week has been on the rise. It has been on the rise among some of the strongest people who are parts of the Lord's church. Preachers, elders, preachers' wives, those who have been members of the church for 20, 30, 40 years. These are not things that are done in a closet. These are things that cause a great deal of pain, not only in the immediate family, but especially for the family of God. And we need to not be so careless to believe that these things could not happen to us. The first thing that the devil wants you to do is believe that you're above sin, and that sin is something that you could never fall into. Well, I'm here to tell you, brethren, that that's just not so. And we want to examine this morning the statements made in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through verse 30. And this morning we'll try to discuss those in verse 27 and 28 that Brother Relaford just read in your hearing. We're going to talk this morning about the subject of adultery, avoiding adultery in the heart. And what we're getting at here is that true righteousness extends beyond the letter of the law. We sometimes focus upon the act itself, but the act itself doesn't tell the full story. The act itself, there are a lot of other steps that must take place prior to the mistake and the mistake of adultery. And so we're having dealt with the hatred and malice. Jesus next deals with the problem of lust. We examined last week the problem of the danger of murder and anger and malice. And we examined a few weeks ago that those things have no compatibility in the heart of a Christian. But adultery is a very serious sin. Now I want to explain something as we begin. We often, as members of the body of Christ, like to label sin. We like to label sin as some worse than others. But I want you to suggest to you that all sin has the same end result. The end of sin, unrepentant of, is death. The end result of sin that is not taken care of is going to result in spiritual death. But there are sins that carry a greater gravity of consequences than other sins. And the two sins that we will examine this week and next week carry a far greater gravity of consequences than other sins do. The sin of adultery is going to be discussed in verse number 27. And we're going to see that one can be guilty of adultery before committing the act. And this is an important part of the lesson that we really need to understand. And then we're going to see in verse 29 and 30 that this indeed is a serious sin, and sometimes we must take radical steps in order to avoid this sin. And we'll talk about those radical steps, Lord willing, tonight. But I want to read the entire context so we keep this in mind before us today. It begins in verse number 27. It says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more proper for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more probable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." Now we're going to talk about verse 29 and verse 30 because some people think that the Bible is encouraging mutilation of the body, and that's not what it's talking about, but we'll talk about that this evening. And so we are looking at, "You have heard it said of old." Last week we discussed murder. This week we're going to talk about adultery. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about divorce and so on and so forth in chapter number 5. These are the true righteousness of the kingdom citizen. And so as a kingdom citizen, we should not commit adultery, not because it is part of the Ten Commandments. Although it is, it was one of the original Ten Commandments. But it's also a law in the law of Christ. And so Jesus did not set himself against the law of Moses, but against the false and pernicious interpretation that was prevalent in his time, and I'm afraid that is also prevalent in our time. You know, sometimes it's good to read what other people say about passages because it gives you perspective. They're not the authority, and they're not the ones that I'm offering as an authority. I sometimes would quote things, and I'm going to do that a lot in this lesson by a wonderful book that was written by a fellow named Paul Earnhardt, who wrote a book on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount called A Spiritual Revolution. And I'm going to quote a lot of his statements in the book because they are very pertinent to what I'm trying to get you to see. But there's another book that I was reading that was written by a man named L.O. Richards. And he made this statement about Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Jesus expresses his total allegiance to the Old Testament law in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And we previously discussed that. At the same time, he points out the inadequacy of the views held by the teachers of his day. The many illustrations Jesus then develops makes this point. Law identifies behaviors which are wrong, but it also reveals attitudes, values, and motives which must be transformed if human beings are to be truly in harmony with God." Ladies and gentlemen, this is really the crux of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about the attitudes and values and motives that direct the things that we do in this life. That's why this sermon began with Beatitudes. That's why it talked about character. It talked about character that must be developed, that must be refined, that must be incurred in the life of a Christian to make him an effective and good influence as a kingdom citizen. And these kind of character beatitudes will develop values, values that are right, values that are moral, values that will give strength and will make us influences for good. And then it will give us good motives to do the things that God would have us to do. That's what this sermon is trying to precipitate and trying to get in your mind, that you have to get your heart under control. You know, we really had a good men's class yesterday. Jack did a wonderful job yesterday of explaining one of the things that we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, being poor in spirit. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if we get the heart right, brethren, this is why this sermon is so important. If you get the heart right, you're going to work out the details. The details will take care of themselves. Everything will fall into place. But if you don't commit your heart, if you don't commit it fully to God, if you don't commit the thing in you that makes you different than any other of God's creation, the inner man, the inner being that's in every one of us, if we don't get that part right, that rules us, that guides our actions, that motivates to do what we do, and also gives us will, if we don't learn to control our heart, then anything else will not matter. You can't fix the problem until you go to the source of the problem. That's why God uses these lessons to show us the real way to not commit sin, especially this sin of adultery. The traditional interpretation and application of these things is adultery comes from a Greek word, moesia. The seventh commandment forbids a married person to have sexual relations with a person who is not his or her spouse. If you have sexual relations with one who is married to another, that is the act of adultery. Now, adultery and fornication are two different things. Fornication is sexual activity with one outside of the marriage relationship. We sometimes call that premarital. Okay, that's sexual immorality. That's also listed in the category of sexual immorality. But adultery is sexual relations with one or both parties being married to someone else. And that relationship then becomes adulterous. And we'll talk about this next week, because it is a great problem for brethren to understand that you can live in adultery. You can commit adultery and you can cause another person to commit adultery by being in an unlawful relationship. One that would have a right to marry, one that is free to marry, but because of who they attach themselves to, that becomes an adulterous relationship. That relationship is condemned by God, and those who live in it and practice it, unless they repent, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This makes it a very serious subject. And I want to tell you, in the Old Testament, if the Old Testament law was still in effect, this would be no problem. The Mosaic law condemned to death anyone who committed adultery. You know what? We wouldn't have these divorce questions. You know all these divorce questions we have to deal with? If we followed the Old Testament law, they'd be done. They'd be done, because in the Old Testament, both parties were put to death. Both man and woman were to be taken outside the camp, and they were to be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22 says that they were to be taken out, stone with stones, until they were dead. And the reason that God gave for that was to remove sin from among you. He was trying to get that sin not to spread. The Mosaic law also condemned lust. Brethren, adultery cannot... If you forget everything I told you this morning, I want you to remember this one point. You cannot commit adultery until you commit lust. Lust is absolutely necessary ingredient in order to commit adultery. If you take away lust, adultery will not happen. Let me say that again. You remove the lust, and adultery will not take place. And I'm going to show you that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Emphasizing the letter of the law, but they did not appreciate the spirit that was behind the law. Yes, we'll take the adulterer out, and we'll kill him, and we'll put him to death, and we'll take care of the problem. But that doesn't really deal with the problem. You have to find out what was the symptom that caused the problem. That's what Jesus gets to. You know, when Jesus talked about murder, to stop murder, you take away anger. You take away malice. You take away ill will. And if you take away ill will and you don't hate, then you won't commit murder. People that commit murder have no value of human life. They hate. They do not have the proper attitude towards life. But if you have the proper attitude towards life, and you don't hate, and you don't have anger, and you don't have malice, you remove the problem of murder. Same way with adultery. You remove the thing that precedes the act, and you'll take care of the problem. And so Jesus is getting to what the spirit behind the law. They correctly quoted the commandment, yet but they missed its point and only dealt with the issue of adultery superficially. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we do the same thing in our day. We deal with it superficially. We deal with the act. But the act is not the problem. The act is the end result. Let me say that again. Adultery is the end result, but it is not the problem. The problem is what takes place before the act ever occurs. Once again, the Pharisees' teaching was concerned only with the outward act and the resultant temporal consequence. They weren't concerned with truly fixing the problem. That is the big difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Christ is going to deal with the symptom. Christ is going to get to the root of the problem, and he's going to get to the root, and when you fix the root, the problem will take care of itself. And that's true, especially in the sin of adultery. We must remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is talking and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is the message of the kingdom that all kingdom citizens who want to be in this kingdom are going to have to come up to. The Pharisaical righteousness is not enough for interest in the kingdom of God. Remember what we studied back in Matthew 5, verse 20? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to have more than an outward appearance. Brethren, you could never commit the act of adultery, but you might be guilty of the very sin as you sit in the pew this morning, although you've never committed the physical act. Do you think that's possible? It's not only possible, it's true. And that's the danger. Because when you do the things that lead up to the act, you will eventually do the act. Now, a contrast of the teaching is, you have heard it said, but now Jesus says, but I say to you, a fuller understanding of the danger of this problem. Jesus strikes at the heart of the problem. He tracks the sin of adultery to its lair. I want to talk to you this morning, you married couples. And I'm talking to myself at the same time. As you sit there, do you think this is a sin that could never affect you? Well, I would never do that. I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never be unfaithful to my boss. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and that's what you believe. Well, that's good. But what have you done to make sure that that never happens? You just think telling yourself that's going to make it not happen? Knowing that it's wrong will make it not happen? Let me ask you something. Have you done other things that you knew to be wrong, but you did them anyway? That happened till you didn't. Now, you don't think this one can, do you? Well, brethren, there's a remedy to make sure that this doesn't. And brethren, in the last 15 years, I've done more marriage counseling. I ought to put a shingle outside of my office. And every one of the cases that I've dealt with in marriages among brethren, the problem has always been the same. And the problem is that one party or the other party or both parties are not fulfilling their responsibilities in the marriage relationship. Brethren, not only is that sin, it's dangerous. Let's be real frank here. Adultery doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, today I think I'll commit adultery. If you think that, you're naive. It doesn't happen that way. How many times have you heard people say, And I've been in this conversation with people. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got here. Well, I do. I'm going to show you how you get there. And one of the ways we get there is that we don't do the things that God tells us to do in order to help prevent this sin from occurring. I'm going to tell you five verses that we just read over, but we do not understand. I want you to go home this afternoon if you're married, and I want you to read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. And I want you to read them, and I would encourage you to read them together. And I want you to know that that is a law that God gave. And to violate that law is just as you're as guilty of sin as if you never became a Christian. You read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. It is pertinent that all... You know, when I do marriage counseling for people that I'm going to marry, we have one class where we deal with 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. That is part of God's law on marriage. If that part is not done, then that presents a temptation. You see, Jesus points out that one's life standing before God not only depends on what is done, but also what is harbored in their heart. It doesn't just matter what you do. It's about what you think about. It's about where your mind's at. Because that's what leads a man into sin. Where his mind is where his body will follow. If you put your mind in the wrong place, your body eventually will catch up. And that's especially true with this sin. One is just as guilty before God when he looks at a woman to lust after her as if he already slept with her. But brother, you let that sink in. You ever heard this? Well, it's okay to look. Is it? You think it's okay to look next time you're out with your wife, husband, and a pretty girl walks by, just stop and look at her. Your wife will explain it to you. It's not all right to look. But you know what, brethren? To lust, you got to look. You can't lust if you don't look. We say, Keith, it's all around us. I understand that. I understand. It's not just talking about a casual glance. And we'll talk about an example in the Bible that we can understand that. But you see, Jesus says, To stop the adultery, you've got to stop the lust. That's how you solve the problem. If I don't lust, I won't commit adultery. Not the looking only, but the looking at a woman to lust after her. It's not just admiring somebody's beauty. That's not wrong. But it's what leads, if you continue to look, if you continue to look and you begin to let your mind get around that, and you begin to look further than just admiring the beauty, that's when Satan is getting a hold of your mind. Brethren, it's such a subtle thing. And brethren, you've got to be on your guard because it's all around us. We live in a sex-crazed age. Brethren, what do we advertise without having some type of sexual appeal to it? I'm watching the TV the other day, and they got a sexual rain window for toothpaste. What are we talking about here? We can't sell anything without putting SEX behind it. Brethren, there is a subtle thing that Satan's trying to get you to see is that it's not that bad. Come on in, the water's great. Brethren, You got to be on guard. Look at the definition of lust. It's to set one's heart upon, to have a desire for or long for. To lust means that you have a desire or you long for something. Now let me ask you a question. Can you lust after your wife? Wife, can you lust after your husband? Yeah, you can do that. You know why? Because you can fulfill that desire. Why? Because it's a lawful relationship. But can I lust after your wife? Can you lust after mine? No, why? Because she doesn't belong to you. We had three daughters. And I have one son. But you know what I told my son? I want you to treat a young lady like you'd want a young man to treat your sisters. What? That's right. There's no double standard. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't commit adultery by yourself. It takes two parties. You know, we get people bad rap. The person that gets caught, you know, they're the culprit. They're the guilty one. And they're guilty. There's no doubt about their guilt. But brother, they may not be alone in their guilt. And I found that to be true by doing a little investigation. And we'll talk more about that next week when we get into Matthew 5, 31 and 32. You see, the word lust comes from this Greek word epithumo. And it's a neutral term in and of itself. The object desire determines if the desire is sinful. There's some things that you can lust after, that's okay. But there's other things that you can lust after, then that makes it sinful. And if you've got another person's mate, that's sinful. You can't do that because that is, you know what this is? You know what lust is? It's just the absence of opportunity. Let's say you lusted after someone, but I didn't commit adultery. Well, what would you do if she came up to you and said, let's go somewhere? You've already made the decision. When you lusted after, you already decided. The next step won't be tough. When you've already made the step in your mind, the actual step, that won't be hard. But you take away the first step, you'll never get to the second. You'll never get to the second. Strong says, the desire for divine mysteries. In these passages, a longing for something of divine mystery, that's acceptable. Or for anything good. Turn over to Philippians 1. Let me show you. Sometimes the word used in a good way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire. You know that word desire there? That's from the word epithema. That's to lust. That's to have a strong desire for. What's his strong desire for? To be with Christ. That's a good desire. You see, the word can have different meanings. In Matthew chapter 5, that's not a good meaning. To lust in his heart, that's to desire, to crave, to long for another woman, that is adultery in the eyes of God. That is adultery. But in some passages, it's determined by the context. Let me show you, let's make this up. For surely I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire. You can put the word lust there, and it would be correct. To see what you see. To know what you know, to be able to know the things that you know. They desire, they crave, they long for that. They did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. They have a strong desire for that. That's the good way. That word is proper. Luke 16. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring, that comes from the same Greek word, to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his mouth. He had a strong desire. He longed for what the rich man had that he didn't have. That's not improper. That's the way that it's used. That's not an improper use. 1 Timothy 3, we talked about this in elders. Didn't we use this word when we described elders? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires, long for, desires, prays, that's what it means. The position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, brethren, Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope and to the end. We long, we desire that you remain faithful. In Luke 22, verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire. Now he uses the noun and the verb form. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He had a longing, a craving for it. Now, brethren, you can understand the meaning of this word in all those passages. But what about Ephesians, Matthew 5:28? Go back to Matthew 5:28. Look at Matthew 5:28 again. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this does not mean simple admiration for beauty. I might tell you one of, and I told some of you ladies, sometimes you wear things are very colorful and you look very attractive. That's admiration. Does that mean I'm lusting after you? That's admiration. That's not lust. Tell somebody they're pretty, tell somebody they're attractive. That's not lust. Now, can admiration become lust? Yes. Yes. Obviously, simply the passing thought of a temptation, otherwise there would be no distinction made between temptation and sin. Now, I want to show you what this means. Turn over to James chapter 1. Now, remember what we talked about earlier? Look, but don't touch. Look at James chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire. But when desire has conceived, you see a pretty girl. It walks in front of you. She walks in front of you, man. You will notice her beauty. That's the temptation. When does it conceive and give birth to sin? When you let your mind continue to wander down the road. Then you've crossed the line of temptation into sin. It is the hardening of the heart and the effect upon the will which only lacks opportunity. Brethren, understand this is what lust is. Lust is the absence of opportunity. And I'm going to tell you the number one problem in this area is pornography. Pornography begins you down the road of lust. Well, Keith, they're not real. What's missing? The opportunity is missing. You've already made the decision in your mind. All you're waiting is for somebody to take you up on it. You don't believe it? Every person that I've counseled, the men who are having problems with this sin, all of them, to a man, had a problem with pornography. Every one of them. And by the way, it's not just a problem for the men. I've also counseled some sisters who are addicted to pornography. Brethren, that's the devil getting in your head. And what it does is it blurs reality. What it does is it puts these vivid pictures in your mind that blurs what reality is. And then you can never understand what's real and what's not. I knew a young couple that I counseled in Ohio that his wife used to go up to put their two daughters to bed every night. And he would be down on his laptop looking at pornography. And if that little pattern got violated, he got angry. Now, brother, how does he tell the difference between the fantasy on the laptop and the relationship with his wife? And when one doesn't satisfy him, he wonders why. It's okay to look. No, it's not okay to look. Because looking is planting the seed. Now, you want a biblical example of this? I'll give you a biblical example. And I bet you've already figured out who the biblical example is. Here's a good example. Joseph. Here is Potiphar's wife. Joseph, a good-looking young man. He's sturdy. He's very strong. He's got a good physique. And Potiphar's wife sees that. And she desires. She has a longing. She has a craving to have Joseph commit adultery. So one day, he's in the house all by himself. And she says, come and lie with me. Who's going to know? Nobody's there. Master's gone. Who's going to know? He's a single young man. He has all these hormones going crazy. And here's this beautiful woman that's giving his body to him. What's going to hurt? Nobody knows. But you remember what Joseph said? How could I do this great sin against God? His first attitude was it was against God. Then he said, and then I'd violate the trust of your husband who put me in this position. And when she tried to pull him into bed with her, he ran. Ma'am, would you, some beautiful woman tried to lure you? How hard would they have to pull you? Or would you run? You see, you got to make a decision. When you see that beautiful woman, and by the way, brethren, all the passages in the Bible that deal with lust are directed to us. Do you know why? Because we have a greater problem with lust. You know why? Because we are designed that we are stimulated by what we see. That's how we were created. You know what the passages that deal with modesty, you know who they're directed to? Women. Why? Because their lack of dress or the wrong type of dress can produce lust in the heart of a man. Now, you know what? The man is guilty of that. But if the woman's dress provoked into that, she's guilty of that too. You understand that? Joseph ran. He didn't allow his mind to follow through. Here's the temptation. Here's the temptation. Here she is. She's going to give herself to you. You can have her. Nobody knows. That's the temptation. But he ran. He didn't yield. But somebody else won that smart. And you know who that was? I want you to listen. What about David? What about David? And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. What should David have done? It wasn't a sin that he went out on his roof, and he's out there looking at his palace and his kingdom, and here's this woman across the way bathing on top of a roof. The sin wasn't him walking out and seeing her. The sin was he kept looking. He kept looking. And what did his looking lead to? He sent for
Who is she?
He asked the guard, who is that woman? She's Uriah the Hittite's wife, one of the soldiers that's out in the field fighting your battle. You know what he should have done? I know Macy's going to point my finger again. You know what he should have done? He should have turned around and walked back into his palace. But he didn't do that. He continued to look. And when he continued to look, desire conceived. And then he sent for her. David's sin was not merely seeing Bathsheba, but the looking upon her, the setting the mind upon her, and then going after her and fulfilling what he had put in his mind. Can you imagine David saying to Nathan, I don't know how this happened. I didn't mean for it to happen. And you know what? That might be a true statement. David didn't have any intention of going out there and walking on the top of his rooftop to commit adultery. I'm sure that's true. But you see, the situation presented itself, and instead of taking the step necessary to not allow the sin to conceive, he gave in to sin. And you know what that happened. You know what happened to David. He committed adultery, had a child born out of wedlock, and because of his sin, the sword and unhappiness never left his own children, and the child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship died. But how did it all begin? David walked out of his house, and he didn't turn around and walk back. Friend, you ever been on the internet, looking up something, type something in, and bam, something comes there you didn't expect. What do? You hit the erase button? Or does your curiosity get the better of you? Don't tell me it can't happen. Something happens innocently, and all of a sudden one of those sites come up and has this pornographic image in front of you. Do you hit the delete button, or does your curiosity get the best of you? If it does, that's how you become an addict. David sinned the moment he yielded his mind to the temptation. The moment that David sent for her, he was done. The moment he put his mind to desiring that woman, he was done. And the same is with us. The sin of being described by Jesus is the calculated cultivation of the desire to possess one that you have no right. If this sin is to be escaped, the very first approach of such thoughts must be decisively rejected before they can take possession of the mind, and they will. If you don't run them away when it first enters your mind, then you are hooked, and it is going to happen to you. Brother Earnhardt's right. The first approach of such thoughts must be decisively rejected. Brethren, when the desire presents itself, you better run away from it. You better get away. You better run away. You better escape. Because if you know, then sin is going to conceive itself. And the only thing that will be lacking is the actual opportunity for you to commit what you're thinking about. One other thing before we close this morning. Remember I mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5? You know, country music singers have made millions and millions of dollars on the unhappiness of the relationship of marriage between men and women. Porter Wagner had a song some years back called Woman Hungry. He said, when a man gets cold at home, then he'll go out, he'll try to satisfy his hunger. It was a million seller for Porter Wagner. But brethren, there is a responsibility, understand this, The marriage relationship, one of the reasons for the marriage relationship, was to satisfy the desire that God inborn in every man and every woman. And part of our makeup is that there is a sexual part of our relationship as men and women. The only lawful place for that sexual desire to be fulfilled and not to be sin and to be right with God and approval in His sight is in the relationship of marriage. But, ladies and gentlemen, the sexual relationship is never, ever to be used as a weapon. Honey, I really want this. You ever had your man sleep on the couch in another room? Get angry? Not have anything to do with him for a while? Woman, that's sin. That's a sin. You are setting the table. You may be completely right in what he's done that's wrong, but you've taken the wrong action to correct it. And man, it's just as wrong for you. It's just as wrong for you to be so busy and to consume yourself in your job and in what you're doing that you never have any time for your wife. You think that's just going to take care of itself? Brethren, we have a great problem in the Lord's church in this area. There are men and women who do not understand their responsibility given by God in this part of their marriage. And they are setting the table for the sin of adultery. That won't make the adultery right. But understand this. It won't make an innocent party either. If you don't understand that, you will next week. We talk about Matthew 5:31 and 32. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to tell you that this is not a problem in the Lord's church. In the last year, I know three preachers who have destroyed their wives, destroyed their work, and destroyed every good thing they've done because they fell guilty to adultery. I know elders who have destroyed churches because they fell prey to this sin. In counseling sessions, they allow things to get out of hand. And they started out trying to help, and what it ended up is it caused men and women and marriages and families and churches to be destroyed. And ladies and gentlemen, do not sit in this pew this morning and think that you're so conscious and you're so straight and you're so faithful that this sin could not get a hold of you. You make the wrong mistakes. And you put yourself in the wrong place. And you put your mind in the wrong place. This sin will snatch up. And brethren, this is one of the sins that has devastating, devastating consequences that you do not want to experience ever in your life. Even when you're an innocent party, and I was, scars. They're still there. There's a reason that God made this the only reason for divorce. I would not wish upon my enemy to ever have to experience this pain in your life. And I believe that many brethren who fell prey to this never intended to, but they didn't take the precautions that were necessary to avoid themselves getting in this position. Don't be one of the statistics. Jesus said, to look upon a woman, to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Jesus is saying, the only thing that is lacking is opportunity. And when it presents itself, you will take it. Don't put him to the test. Don't put him to the test. Tonight, we'll talk about the second end of that and how it talks about your eye and your hand causing you a problem. What do you do about that? We'll talk about in the context what that's talking about tonight. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I know this lesson was not directed upon those of you who are not Christians, but I want you to know this part of God's law. We have to be edified. We have to be warned. We have to make sure that we do things that protect ourselves, that we might not fall back into sin, because it is possible that you can fall back into sin. You can once name his name. You can hear the word of God. You can believe it. You can repent. You can confess. You can become a member of his body, and you can be baptized for remission of your sin, and then you can go back in the world. You know, one of my friends, one of the greatest lessons I ever heard preach against adultery, I heard him preach it. Today he's divorced because he committed it not once, not twice, but numerous times. You know what happened? He didn't practice what he preached. He didn't listen to what the advice he gave to others. And brethren, don't think anybody's immune, because you're not. The sad part is, this sin just doesn't affect one person. It doesn't just affect the two people involved. It affects families. It affects churches. It affects the church. Brethren, it's serious. Don't go down the road of putting your mind in the wrong place. It's laden with danger. Be smart. We can help you in any way. We bid you come forward and give us